for braving the early hour, the first day under the new spring forward. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, this new day that you have given to us. We thank you that you have promised to be here among us when we come to you and we seek you, when we ask for wisdom, and when we knock. Lord, you grant wisdom generously to all who seek it from you. And so we pray today that you would be sharing wisdom, that your spirit would be here, just showing us clearly the truths of your word as we look through this wonderful book that you have given to your church. We just pray for our time here this morning. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning once again. Glad to have you all here, including those who are normally in the other Sunday school class. We have had quite the bout of the flu going around, and we're down three elders today. In fact, I'm not sure if it went out through an email, but we are going to postpone the Lord's Supper with so many people out. So between the illnesses going around and the spring forward hour, it's you're the brave souls that are here. So we're gonna press through, just like Christian. Today we're going to begin in chapter 3 of Pilgrim's Progress. So in chapter 3 of Bunyan's book, this is Dr. Mack has more chapters because his chapters are commentaries. So we're in chapter 7 of Dr. Mack's book. But we are going to begin with the area. Here's the map for you. We're going to begin. Well, here's the line. Hopefully we'll get up to this point today. Oh, where's my pointer? There we go. Up here to the gate. We're going to try and get Christian all the way to the gate. Hopefully through that gate and on into his journey. So let's do a brief review, as well as for those who were not here last week. We have followed Christian. He has gone through his time of despair. Evangelist has told him the way to go, to look for the light, which was the word of God, and follow the light. And when he follows the light, he would get to the gate, the wicket gate. He was led astray from there last week when we looked at his time with Mr. Worldly Wiseman. So Mr. Worldly Wiseman gave him advice to take him away from the path, which he followed, and then regretted and found that he had gone the wrong way. Worldly Wiseman was directing him to a man-made religion. And he found himself, in effect, at the high mountain, which represents the law and Mount Sinai, and was afraid he was about to be crushed by the falling rocks and could go no further. And then at that moment, Evangelist reappears and gives him his message and says, okay, get back on the right path. Christian was fairly well despondent that he had lost his chance. And Evangelist says, no, you will be received at the gate. You know, just continue on. Don't turn aside, but continue on. So to recap what Evangelist had told him, he did encourage him. It's interesting. Both times we see Evangelist, he asks a bunch of questions. So he shows up, and if you remember from last week, he sees Christian, he knows who he is, and yet he asks, aren't you the man that I told to go this way? Aren't you the man that I saw crying, holding your book? So he asks him questions. How did you get here? Why are you here? Why didn't you follow the directions I gave you? So like a good counselor, he doesn't jump in and start giving direction. He asks questions. And then he understands where Christian is. And he doesn't really ask them to get information so much as to help Christian understand what he had done and raise his level of conviction. So he didn't diminish his sin. He said, this is very serious. He even called it two evils, that he had abandoned the good way and walked in forbidden paths. He had gone off of the good path. But he also affirmed that he would be accepted at the gate. And we talked about how he did close with a warning to turn aside, and how Evangelist, when we first see him, he looks very stern and solemn. And yet when he bids Christian Godspeed and sends him on his way, he embraces him, he smiles at him, he sends him on his way. So sometimes that first initial contact with the gospel or with someone who is really seeking our best good when we need a hard word can seem stern and solemn, and yet when we receive it joyfully, we see that there is joy in following the right path. So with that, Christian turns and goes on through the past the mountain and on towards the gate. And it says that he hurried along, refusing to speak to anyone on the way, even if someone asked him a question. The entire time he walked like one treading on forbidden ground. He wouldn't believe he was safe until he was back on the way which he had left to follow Mr. Worldly Wise Man's counsel. So he's going along. He has some trepidation. Now, I think that this is not fear in the sense of, we ought to be terrified with every step we make. I think this is a proper fear. And at this point, he's not yet, we're going to talk at the end about when he gets saved. He's not yet saved. But he is walking, he's beginning to walk in the fear of the Lord. So I think that we see him moving that way. So now we're going to get him to the gate. He shows up. And you remember, what is the wicket gate? Wicket with a T, not with a D. It is a narrow gate. You'll see here this definition. Wickets are typically small, narrow doors, either alongside or within a larger castle or city gate. Because the wicket was only one person wide, it allowed entry one at a time and enabled the guards to better control access. So if you look at this picture, this gate, I believe it's in France, here we have the main gate. Okay, so this is, you think, the narrow or the wide path where many can go through and so forth. When this gate becomes closed, say it's in a time of siege, they're not going to reopen this gate to let people in. But they can have this small door over here. They can let people go through and have better control. So in one sense, this is the picture Bunyan's giving is the narrow way. We go through the narrow way. We don't go through the broad way that the world goes. We must go through the narrow gate. There's also an essence here, and is another picture. This is a farm picture. The wicket gate is sometimes the gate within the door to the barn or the sheepfold that is smaller. So if you see this part of the gate, it's kind of like the doggy door, or whatever maybe. Now this is another important point because if you think about it. If the whole door was open, we would walk through, head held high, proudly and held. If we have to get down and get through this small door, we have to crouch down. There's a sense of humility in going through here, and we'll talk about that as we see more of Christian's interaction. But those are two pictures of the wicket gate. The idea is it's a smaller door. It's not the broad door that everyone goes through. And you do have a sense of humility that's required to go through. Okay, so we'll talk here about the gate itself. First, we'll mention here in Matthew 18, this is the sense of the humility of the person going through. And here you have Matthew 18, starting in verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this is the time that Jesus brought the children to him, and he was teaching the others, the adults, that they must become like children. They must be like little children. There's a humbling of ourselves that has to happen, and that gets back to getting through that small door. We have to humble ourselves to go through. Bunyan had this poem. Actually, it's in the book itself. He who would enter must first stand without, knocking at the gate, but with no need to doubt. For he who is a knocker will surely enter in, for God will love him and forgive all his sin. So, this is Bunyan's own words. He's talking about this. This is sort of a comment, Bunyan's own comment. This isn't part of the dialogue. This is just a comment talking about the fact that the one who would enter must knock. Now, if you remember, what is written above the door, or the gate or the door, when he gets there. Anyone remember what's written above the wicket gate? Knock and the door will be opened to you. Does that sound familiar? Okay. Remember, Bunyan so much of what he writes, and by the way, if you are reading this the modern translation, there are scripture references in the margins. And most of those were Bunyan's own. So you see those scripture references, and that's a good thing to remember to go look up. So here we have Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So Bunyan is telling us we get to the gate, but we do need to knock. And we talked a little bit about that last week when Evangelist gave the instruction. But I want to read Dr. Mack's comments about it at this point. He says, first we must consider what the knocking represents. What is it that Bunyan is communicating to us when he talks about knocking to enter? Bunyan is saying that there's humility involved in it, not the sense of pride that assumes we can just bust in on God. Christian can't just walk in or open the door himself. The knocking also represents concerted effort and earnestness. The fact that Christian continued to knock represents perseverance and determination. It represents a strong desire. And then he quotes Matthew 7, as we see here. He says, all of these terms heaped upon each other, ask, seek, knock, indicate intensity and earnestness. This is not just a one-time, well, go knock. In the story, it's one time. Christian is told once to knock. But the verse from Matthew, Jesus is making it clear that there's an earnestness in the person who is seeking the kingdom and seeking it properly. So we see that in Christian's experience. He knocked more than once or twice. And then, now this is something that Christian says himself. He actually is sort of speaking to the door. You ever do that when you talk? You know there's someone on the other side of the door? It's almost as though he's trying to speak to whoever he's hoping is on the other side. And he says, may I now enter here? Will he within, open to poor me though I have been, an undeserving rebel, then will I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high. So Christian has come, he's knocked several times, he's followed the direction that he's been given, and he understands in this little poem that he is an undeserving rebel. So he's sort of asking the question, will I be received? But he is also hopeful and expectant of the hope that he will be received. So at last, it actually says at last in there, a solemn-looking person came to the gate. Remember what his name is? Who's been reading along? This is Goodwill. So Goodwill comes to the gate. And he's a solemn-looking person. And it says he asked Christian who he was, where he came from, and what he wanted. And Christian answered, and his answer is very important. Here is a poor, burdened sinner. I have come from the city of destruction, but am going to Mount Zion so that I might be delivered from the wrath to come. Sir, since I have been informed that through this gate is the way there, I would like to know if you are willing to let me in. So again, Christian, he is on the precipice of coming into fully understanding the things of God. And the way that begins, as we've been talking, the good beginning that he's been making is really found in his understanding that he is a poor, burdened sinner. Remember, he still has the burden on his back. It's going to get hard. It's going to be hard to get through that small door with that burden on his back. But he's still got that. He's a burdened sinner. He's talking about how he's trying to get away from the destruction. And he's just asking. He has no papers. He has no right to go and say, you have to let me in. Don't you know I'm a citizen here? He's just asking, may I come through? Okay, so the next question, who does Goodwill represent? You all have your notes. You may get a little sneak preview here. Goodwill represents the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see this through several things. We see him say that he is willing with all his heart to let Christian in. He is the one who seems to be determining whether Christian will come in or not. We find out also in the what you might call the sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian's wife goes through her journey, Christiana, and through her, she has the same experience of going through the gate, And later on, it's clearly stated that they give thanks to the one who brought you through the gate. So they're basically saying, and it clearly says that he is the one who made the way and covered you with his blood. So Bunyan clearly was letting us see that goodwill does represent Jesus himself. We'll see a few other times that Jesus appears or is represented in Bunyan's writing. But clearly here, goodwill is representing Christ. It also tells us he pulls Christian through the gate. I've always sort of pictured this. It doesn't say he delayed at the threshold, but I've always sort of pictured that, like he walks and maybe he's sort of doing one of these, looking around, and goodwill actually grabs him and pulls him in. And Christian's a little bit surprised, like, well, why did you do that? Goodwill says that there is a fortress on the other side where Beelzebub is the captain, and he and his those who are with him shoot fiery darts, shoot arrows at those who are trying to come in. So you see the picture of Christian. It's not Christian walking boldly through the door. He's being pulled through the door. Bunyan is making it very clear that salvation is of the Lord. It is not just a man's decision. Didn't we make such a good decision choosing Christ? This is the picture of Jesus himself pulling us into his kingdom. We also know that it's Jesus because he quotes Revelation 3:8, and it's goodwill is saying this not as if he's quoting someone else. He's actually saying this to Christian. He says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." It's Revelation 3:8. Jesus himself is saying those words. So Bunyan puts those words in the mouth of Goodwill, so we know that he is letting us see that Goodwill represents Christ himself. And it's interesting, Jesus is both the gate and the one who pulls us through the gate. So these are some things that some of the allegory and analogies, we have to see the bigger picture, which, by the way, I want to take a moment to mention that. We've talked about how Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. And in interpreting an allegory, one of the dangers can be to try to assign every last detail to some truth or some aspect. And it's a little bit like interpreting parables. When we read the parables that Jesus taught, we want to make sure that we see the big picture. And you can get in a lot of danger by trying to parse out every detail of it. Let me give you an example. The parable of the persistent widow. Right, what is the parable of the persistent widow supposed to teach us? To persevere in prayer. That's right. So here we have a widow who went to the judge pleading her case over and over and over again. The judge basically admits, "I don't fear God, I don't fear man, but I'm just tired of this woman. Okay, fine, give her what she wants." If we were to read too far and we were to say, well, what does this teach us about the character of God? Does that parable teach us anything about the character of God? That's not the point of the parable. And if you think that means that God's character is such that he doesn't really care until he's only going to do whatever he does when he gets tired of hearing us, then you have missed the whole point. And so here with some of the allegories that Bunyan gives, he's trying to tell a story in a larger picture. And if we get too fine in the details and what is this and what is this and what is this, we may miss the big picture story. So I encourage as we go through this, we keep that in mind too. But in this case, it is clear he's really referring to here in John chapter 10. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." So again, Goodwill represents Jesus, and he is, as Jesus has said, he is both the door and the one who pulls him through the door. Now, I also want to read from Dr. Mack's comments. This is he addresses this point of pulling Christian through, and he says, "We are told by Bunyan that Goodwill gave Christian a pull. That's a wonderful thought. It indicates Christ's willingness to save all who come to him in the God-appointed way. Jesus in John 6:37 says, "The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." He also said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's Matthew 11, 28. You simply come, and if you come in the right way, Jesus is saying, "I will give you rest." That is not an insincere promise. In fact, it is more than a promise. It's a command, as well as come is the command. And the promise is essentially, "If you come, I will in no way cast you out." This is also indicating, again, that salvation is of the Lord. No one is saved by his own efforts. If you're pulled in by Jesus, it simply indicates that only he is able to deliver us from the fiery darts of Satan and his demonic forces. Only Christ can help with the internal struggles as well as the external foes we face that would prevent us from coming to Christ. We look to Christ. Remember what God said in Isaiah 45:22: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." We look to Christ and Christ alone and depend on him only for our salvation. So he's reinforcing that idea of Christian is not knocking, you know, pounding down the door like, "Let me in," demanding. He's not opening the door himself. Even when the door is open to him, he has to be pulled through. And then he's explained why, that if we're not pulled through, then we are still subject to those fiery darts. So now he's inside the gate. The door is closed. The fiery darts are outside. He's now inside, and now he is able to have a conversation with Goodwill. Now, Goodwill, like Evangelist and some other characters we'll see later, he starts by asking questions. All the characters in this book, when we see, and this is one of the reasons I've mentioned many times, Dr. Mack refers to it as a Pilgrim's Progress as a counseling handbook, because the idea is you need to ask questions. You need to understand the person that you're talking to, where they're coming from, and so that you can best apply the Word of God to their situation. So he asks a series of questions. And like with Evangelist, they start out general and they get more probing. So let's look at these questions one by one. First he says, "Why did you come by yourself?" And Christian answered, "Well, no one else saw the danger." You know, he went, he tried to warn his family, tried to tell some other people, no one else saw the danger, and no one else came with him. So Goodwill asks, "Did anyone else know you were coming?" And he said, "Yes, and they tried to turn me back." So again, his family tried to turn him back. Some of his neighbors tried to turn him back. No one at that point was willing to go with him. Goodwill asks, "Did anyone try to follow you?" And Christian answers, "Yes, Obstinate, who went away scoffing, and Pliable, who continued on for a while." So you remember, Obstinate was the one who was mocking the Bible, mocking the Word, going on his way. And then Pliable continued with him for a while but didn't make it. So Goodwill asks, now again, remember, just like when Jesus was on earth talking to people and asking questions, did he ask questions because he needed the information? No, he's helping Christian get to a certain point. He says, "Why didn't Pliable continue?" And Christian answers, basically, he became discouraged in the Slough of Despond and returned home. So you remember Pliable went in a little bit and said, "This is too much trouble," and he got out, but he got out on the way facing back to his house. So he got out and returned home while Christian slogged through and came out on the other side. So one more question that Goodwill asks, he says, "Did Pliable value the celestial glory so little that he could not endure a few difficulties to obtain it?" You know, is a little swamp going to keep you from the eternal glory? And remember, this is what we said was the difference with Christian from the others. He valued more what he was heading to when he was in the swamp. He valued what he was heading to more than his immediate circumstances. So he got out on the other side with the help of help, but he did not turn back. So now, how would Christian answer this question? This is one of those probing questions. He could have answered what I just said. He could have said, "Yeah, you know, he didn't get it. I got it. I went through. I made it through. It was worth doing." But he didn't get it. But that's not how Christian answered. Instead, he answers this: "Honestly, I have told you the truth about Pliable, and if I should reveal all the truth about myself, it would appear that I am no better. It is true he went back to his own house, but I also turned aside to go into the way of death, having been persuaded by the carnal argument of a Mr. Worldly Wise Man." So Christian is now showing that he knows he is no better than Pliable. You know, Pliable gave up in the slough, and he says, "I'm no better." In fact, in a sense, Christian didn't get turned aside by circumstances. It wasn't difficulty that turned Christian aside. He had his burden. That was a difficulty, but he'd had that all the way along. What was it that turned him aside? Bad counsel. That's right. It was fancy words. Worldly wise man said, do this. So it was the appeal of an easier way that led him astray, not the circumstances. So Christian is understanding that I'm no better. It's an indication that his heart is such that he's understanding that there is no room for pride. There is no room for self, defending yourself and what you did and your own value and self-worth and why you deserve to be there. He's recognizing, I'm no better. And I turned away as well. So let's look at his response. It revealed a lot about his heart. So he had a deep concern for his spiritual condition. He knew that he had turned away. And he was concerned. Remember, both to evangelist and at the door, he's asking, will I be received? He recognized that there was a possibility that he would not be received. Now, he received the encouragement and comfort that he would be and was, but his concern was deep about his spiritual condition, what he had done to put himself in the situation he was in. He also had a willingness to give up everything to get rid of his burden. That's kind of the theme. I will do whatever it takes. Even when he was led astray to go towards legality, it was for the purpose of seeking to relieve his burden. So he was trying to relieve his burden. He was just trying to do it in a human way, in an easy way, what seemed to be an easy way. So he really wanted to get rid of his burden, but now he realized, I will do whatever it takes. Whatever this counselor tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Obviously, we need to have good counselors, but instead of being resistant to what's being told, he turns and becomes, once again, willing to do whatever's needed. He had a deep sense of shame and humility. He confessed his sin. He recognized his unworthiness. He acknowledged that he's only worthy of death. You know, what I've done, he very well could have been crushed by the rocks on the mountain, and he would have deserved it completely, and he recognizes that. But it also tells us that he rejoiced and trembled at being allowed into the gate, and that's interesting. He trembled. After goodwill has told him, you are safe, you are received, he did rejoice, which is proper, but he also trembled. And I think this is interesting when we think about new believers coming to Christ. Do they have both sides of this equation, right? Are they all joy and happy? I start to wonder if they really heard the gospel at that point. Are they all trembling and fearful? You know, I start to wonder if they understand grace at that point. If they can both tremble at what they've done and rejoice at God's grace, then they, as Christian, have understood the gospel. There's a quote here from a 19th century author who he's from New York, but his name is George Cheever, and he wrote a lot of comments related to Pilgrim's Progress. And, I've lost that quote, so I'll read it from here. Back one. Where there is true grace in the heart, it will take shame to itself. Okay, so the true grace in the heart does not try to cover the shame, it takes it to itself, and give all glory to God's grace. Free grace kills free will pride. Did you catch that? Free grace, okay? Today, in modern American evangelical society, free grace sounds like happy-clappy maybe, but he's saying, properly understood, free grace means you did nothing. You did nothing to earn that standing before God. So it should kill free will pride. It should kill the pride that my own will, my own decision, my own intellect to be able to understand and accept the gospel is what makes me fitting to be in heaven, in God's kingdom. So free grace kills that free will pride and lays the sinner low, while it exalts Christ and causes sinners to triumph in his righteousness and salvation. And he goes on through that quote to talk about how it doesn't allow us to compare to others, which is specifically what Christian did. He was basically being, not really invited, but he had the opportunity to compare himself to Pliable. And rather than do that, he said, I am no better. I am a sinner. And if you remember, Bunyan's other primary book, in addition to Pilgrim's Progress, Parts 1 and 2, anyone remember the title of his other main book that he wrote? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's right. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's the title of his book right there. He understands that it's grace and all grace and it's abundant grace and that I am the chief of sinners. And he basically tells his story through that. So once he's inside, now goodwill instructs Christian. And here we see, now we see that goodwill smiles. Okay, remember at the beginning he was a solemn-looking man, stern, and now he smiles. He understands that Christian has, through his answers, revealed that he is in need of grace, and now grace is extended. So he smiles and says, we do not reject anyone from entering here in spite of all they may have done before entering. And I'll continue reading the further quote here. It says, the king says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Therefore, good Christian, come with me a while, and I will show you the way you must go. And here you see some verses that Bunyan has in mind. We have Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who are weary that come to Christ in the way God has ordained. You don't come to Christ in your own wisdom. You don't come to Christ on your own terms. When you come on his terms, he will give you rest. And then he also says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So again, if we come on God's terms and come in, he will receive us. He instructs Christian then to follow the narrow way. It says that it was constructed by the patriarchs and the prophets and by Christ and his apostles. So we have the picture of the Old Testament there. The patriarchs and the prophets have constructed this way, this road we should follow. And then Christ and his apostles have also constructed that way. So there's a road that's been built that is a straight and narrow road. And he says you should follow that. Now, Christian asked, well, basically, I don't have a GPS. How am I going to know which way to go, right? How am I going to stay on that road? And goodwill, he says, aren't there any bends or turns or anything that's going to throw me off? And goodwill points out, he says, there are many adjoining ways. So as you go along this narrow road, there will be large highways coming from different directions each way. He says, but you will know the right way, because it is straight and narrow. You stay on that way and keep it that way. Yeah, Mike. Can't get through.
can't understand this thing. I don't really get it. And
that's right.
Until the debt, you know, not just being poor, but debt. I mean, like a person with $1 million in debt, he feels the pressure all the time. Until
right.
He feels that pressure, he gets stuck there constantly trying to achieve Christ without actually being justified.
That's right. That's right. The comments made about how we see examples, some of us have examples of our own lives of coming forward, rededicating your life, feeling stuck in that spot and not getting through. And it reminds us, one, that Christ pulls us through, that he is the one, but also that we are justified and redeemed. We pass through that gate one time. And if we're constantly trying to re-enter the gate, it makes us wonder, we should ask the person who may be doing that. Maybe you've never really been through the gate. And let's take you through. So, yeah. It's interesting. He asks goodwill. Okay, so now the burden's going to be taken off, right? And goodwill says that will happen at the place of deliverance. So he confirms that it will happen, but it doesn't happen right now. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. And the last bit of counsel that goodwill gives him here is he says, get on the road, go this way, and you'll go to the house of the interpreter. Now, we'll pick up here next week with the house of the interpreter, but the interpreter is basically the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings light and wisdom to us as God and lets us understand God's word. The Spirit is there, and the house is the household of God. So here we have goodwill, the person of Jesus Christ, telling him, go this way and go right to the church, basically. He's saying, this would be like someone who became a Christian, and we say the first thing you need to do is find a good church. You know, if you're away from home when you become saved and you go back. My own personal experience was like this. I was saved like Bunyan. It was definitely a process for me. But when I first gave a kind of assent to receive the gospel, I did not understand the value of a good church. It took me another year before I got into a good church. And that was a year of stagnation, really. No real growth. But when you get into a church where the word is preached, where Christ is exalted, then you see growth. So goodwill tells him that. First thing you do, you need to go find that church. Okay, so what can we learn from how goodwill interacts with Christian? When you have a new believer, or someone who is in the process of becoming a believer, it's really good to ask questions and hear their testimony. You know, when we have baptisms here, we ask the people to give their testimony and share, how did you get to this point today? You're coming to be baptized. How did you get here? And goodwill is asking Christian those things. How did you get here? What steps got you here? By implication, how did God bring you here? Again, goodwill's not asking because he needs to know the answers, but we do, and I think it's a helpful thing that we can ask those questions and hear those people with their testimony. It also, I think it just shows the importance of reflecting on our own past experiences. Okay, one of the things that I've enjoyed the great privilege as an elder is interviewing potential members. And we always ask, what's your testimony? And that's a question we can ask each other. I mean, we don't memorize each other's details, but you know, we should know, hey, how did Christ work in your life to bring you? We've got some amazing stories right here in this room. All we have to do is ask, right? Ask one another. And it's such an encouragement to hear that. You know, if you don't know how to start a conversation with someone, especially a fellow believer, that's an easy question. And if it's not, maybe you know their story from 30 years ago when they were, you know, a troubled teen and then God saved them and it's great. Okay, what's God done for you in the last 30 years? What's God done for you in the last 30 days? How is God working in your life today? This is what we can reflect on. It's not a quiz. We're trying to test their answers. It's an opportunity for mutual encouragement. And I think we see that in this. We also see that the true believer will persevere in spite of opposition. So although Christian went through the slough, the time of despair, although Christian was in danger of going the wrong way and being crushed in the rocks, and yet he persevered. And Bunyan is clearly teaching us that the true Christian will persevere. Yeah, Wendy. Do you really love me? Yeah. That's right. That's right. So that we have growth. That's right. Yeah, a good reminder about Peter and Jesus asking Peter three times, do you love me? He wasn't seeking information. He was helping Peter understand something. And Peter was initially brokenhearted over the fact that he asked three times, but it was also a threefold restoration. much like his own threefold denial. So, you know, even in those times, God is working through that to give us that assurance. He shows that the how the believer should think of himself in relation to others. Again, we talked about this. Christian doesn't say, well, I'm better than Obstinate. He didn't even show up. And I'm better than Pliable. He didn't make it through the swamp. No, I'm no better. Here I am. And I'm only here because I've been pulled through God's grace into the gate. How we should think of ourselves in reference to God's acceptance of ourselves. So again, I'm not walking through the gate head held high like I deserve and I own the place. You know, there's a lot of verses that talk about we are, you know, what heaven will be like and judging angels. And there's all kinds of things that people can take way out of context and have a little bit of a stiff neck and hold their head high. Even the idea that we can go right into the throne room of God, we boldly go. That's what the Hebrews tells us. We go in boldly. And yet, even in our boldness, there is no sense of our own worth in doing it. It is only because of the work of Christ. And then in that, it shows how we should exalt the grace and mercy of God. So it's only his grace, it's only his mercy that takes us there. Now I'm going to do something that I'm looking at the clock and saying there's 5 minutes, and this is the elephant in the room, but I feel like I need to do it. So if you'll bear with us, we'll go a little bit longer, may go a little bit longer, but I think this is a very important point. And here's the question. When did Christian get saved? Is he saved right now? What do y'all think? People get nervous when you ask this question. Where are we going, right? Well, when you look at the story and ask that question, there's basically two possible answers. There's right here at the wicket gate, and then there's the cross that he'll get to a little bit later on. And it's the cross where his burden falls off and rolls down the hill, never to be seen again. Now, when I read Pilgrim's Progress for the first time and the first few times, I assumed it was the cross. I mean, we tend to think of the cross. That's where salvation happens. That's where he is saved. But the important thing to remember is that the burden itself, the burden on his back was not, strictly speaking, guilt, the sin. It was his experience and conviction and guilt over the sin. So this is where the point about the allegory comes in. We can overparse this, but I think it's still an important point. Bunyan was clearly writing, and some of his other writings that shed light on what he was saying here, that at this point Christian is safe. Christian has been pulled through the gate. He has, in modern parlance, he has received Christ. He is in the kingdom. He is safe from the fiery darts. He has been received by goodwill, by Jesus himself. I'm going to read a few things here. These are some other parts. This first part is from a professor at Boyce College in Louisville named Jim Orrick. And he's talking about starting with the wicket gate. He says, first, a wicket gate is a smaller, narrow gate. And in the Bible, Jesus identifies himself as the narrow gate. So in Pilgrim's Progress, the wicket gate represents Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian asks Evangelist, whither must I fly? Evangelist directs Christian to the wicket gate or to Christ and not to the cross. The wicket gate represents Christ. So he's saying that the gate is Christ himself. And then he talks about the burden on his back. He says, when we meet him, Christian has an enormous burden on his back, and Christian's burden represents not sin per se, but it represents the shame and doubt that he feels because of his sin. Christian's sins get forgiven, and he was justified when he received Christ, which is represented by his entering the wicket gate. But Christian does not yet understand the basis of forgiveness, so his conscience continues to bother or burden him. And he says, put in more technical terms, the burden represents psychological guilt. That is, that's not... We're not embracing psychology here. It's the sense of the experience. Let's call it experiential guilt, not forensic guilt. Therefore, what Christian loses at the cross is his shame and doubt caused by sin, because sins had already been forgiven when he entered the wicket gate. Also at the cross, Christian receives a scroll, which he later calls his assurance. And when Christian entered the wicket gate, he received Christ. When Christian gazed at the cross, he understood substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness. And this gave him assurance that his sins were forgiven. Hey, you got all that? So, oh, I overshot. There we go. Oh, I lost it there. I lost my screen. But so Christian is saved when he is taken into the embrace of Christ. But he still carries some guilt in his thinking, in his convictions and so forth, that is not released until he realizes that it's all of God's doing. It's all of Christ's work. Another quote here I'll read. This is from I think it's the Spurgeon Society. And they talk about this. They say that Christian's passing through the wicket gate portrays his conversion is beyond question when Bunyan's writings as a whole are considered. Certainly, this pilgrim's burden continues to remain with him beyond this point, that is, until further ahead when he reaches the place of deliverance. However, the key to resolving this problem concerns the understanding of the fact that the conversion of Christian here is a representation of the conversion of Bunyan. So Bunyan's giving basically his own story at this point. A detailed study of Grace Abounding will amply prove this proposition. In The Straight Gate, Bunyan further comments at this point, the straightness of the gate is not to be considered carnally, that is to say, through a fleshly understanding, but mystically, that is, through a spiritual understanding. You are not to understand it as if the entrance to heaven was some little pinching wicket. This gate is wide enough for all them that are truly gracious and sincere lovers of Jesus Christ, but so straight as that not one of the other can by any means enter in. In other words, the wicket gate is Jesus Christ, the door, the only way, while, as we have already seen, goodwill himself also represents Jesus Christ. So there seems to be consensus among those, when you read Bunyan's writings and those who have studied and written about Bunyan, that at this point, Christian is saved. But I will offer one more slightly dissenting view, which I'll give the place of honor, given that it's Charles Spurgeon. And I'm going to read this as well. So this is a balancing view to keep us in mind. Bunyan has said of Pilgrim's Progress, he says, next to the Bible, the book I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read it through at least 100 times. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire, and the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from scriptures. And the comment here is, Spurgeon has said elsewhere, he loved Bunyan because Bunyan bled Bible. But he did have one qualm with the great book. Now, this is a quote from a Spurgeon sermon. There's actually one sentence in here that is in about half of the references and not in half, so I think it may be a little bit unsure if this is a fully canonical in the sense of did Spurgeon say it, but let me go ahead and give it to you. This is Spurgeon speaking now. I am a great lover of John Bunyan, but do not believe him infallible. And the other day I met with a story about him, which I think a very good one. There was a young man in Edinburgh who wished to be a missionary. He was a wise young man. He thought, if I am to be a missionary, there is no need for me to transport myself far away from home. I may as well be a missionary in Edinburgh. And by the way, at this point, Spurgeon intercedes a comment about the missionary societies who will spend all their time talking about missions out there but never hand a tract to the cleaning lady who comes to clean your house. It's true. The mission field is all around us if we will see. He says, well, this young man started and determined to speak to the first person he met. He met one of those old fishwives. Those of us who have seen them can never forget them. They are extraordinary women indeed. So stepping up to her, he said, here you are, coming along with your burden on your back. Let me ask you if you have got another burden, a spiritual burden. I love this answer. What, she asked. Do you mean that burden in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? I don't know how many fishwives would say that today. Because if you do, young man, I got rid of that many years ago, probably before you were born. But I went a better way to work than the pilgrim did. The evangelist that John Bunyan talks about was one of your parsons that do not preach the gospel. For he said, keep that light in thine eye and run to the wicket gate. Why, man alive, that was not the place for him to run to. He should have said, do you see that cross? Run there at once. But instead of that, he sent the poor pilgrim to the wicket gate first, and much good he got by going there. He got tumbling into the slough and was like to have been killed by it. But did not you, the young man asked, go through any slough of despond? Yes, I did, but I found it a great deal easier going through with my burden off my back than with it on my back. This woman had some wisdom here. The old woman was quite right. This is now Spurgeon speaking again. John Bunyan put the getting rid of the burden too far off from the commencement of the pilgrimage. This is the next sentence is the one that's in about half the sermons, but I think it's a correct statement. If he meant to show what usually happens, he was right. But if he meant to show what ought to have happened, he was wrong. We must not say to the sinner, now, sinner, if thou wilt be saved, go to the baptismal pool, go to the wicket gate, go to the church, or do this or that. No, the cross should be right in front of the wicket gate, and we should say to the sinner, throw thyself down there, and thou art safe. But thou art not safe till thou canst throw off thy burden and lie at the foot of the cross and find peace in Jesus. So I take that one sentence in the middle to be the key. Bunyan was writing to show what our experience is. He wasn't writing a theological treatise. He wasn't trying to parse out all the various components of conversion from, you know, the quickening of the spirit to conversion through salvation, through justification. He was saying, if he meant to show what usually happens, he was right. But if he meant to show what ought to have happened, he was wrong. Bunyan is saying that our experience, his own experience, is that we are saved. And yet we still often carry that burden with us. And only when we see the cross for what it is and truly understand the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ taking our place, taking our sins, and giving us his righteousness, then we're truly free from that burden. But if the requirement to be saved is a full understanding of substitutionary atonement, how many people would not be saved? Okay, so it's not the doctrinal purity that he's after. He's explaining the experience of how we go through this, being pulled into safety, and then understanding as God reveals through his Spirit what he has done, his work, then we're truly free from that burden and freed to live the life. And when we get to the cross, it's a glorious picture where a Christian is literally leaping and singing because the burden is gone. That's a glorious picture of the understanding of the gospel. And yet, as Bunyan speaks, and as most Puritans would write, it is a process. They knew nothing of the evangelistic meeting where people, you know, hundreds of people came forward, made a decision, and then thought they were saved for the rest of their lives. The Puritans spoke of it as a process. And that's how Bunyan is describing this Christian's experience, which is parallels his own. It's a process. So if we're too focused on the point in time, we may miss a point. So yeah, a couple here. Did you want something, Mike? That's right. That's right. So even someone like John MacArthur, who would have, you know, been saved at a certain point, but then fully understood only later, even in ministry. One of my favorite professors when I was at Capital Bible Seminary talked about being saved in a tiny little Pentecostal church in Kentucky that, you know, sounds like they had snakes out in the back that they were handling. And this was a solid, you know, doctor of theology who was president of the college and the seminary, and yet, you know, you start there, and then God takes you through. Yeah. Yeah, Kristen.
I was thinking about what Paul says, you know, that he does the very thing that he doesn't want to do, you know, so the aspect of the burden of our sin while we're here alive, here on earth, not the ultimate burden of Christ's forgiveness, because we, you know, we know
right.
We're forgiven, but we still carry that burden of hating our sin on a daily basis,
yeah.
You know, and doing the things that we know we don't want to do, and having to put those off, and that
right. That's right.
So I think there's two aspects of that burden. There's one of, you know, praise be to God that is forgiven, which we on a daily basis we know that. But then
right.
There's just that, you know, dread of, oh, please, I did that again.
Right.
Feeling.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great point that we still have the sin nature that wars within us, and we have those sin that so easily entangles. And so we do have to put that off and despise that day by day. So yeah, there is a dual nature there. The ultimate forgiveness is accomplished. And our understanding is such that we can be freed from, I think that's really when we're freed from the constant fear, will I be received? Much like Christian asking, will I be received at the gate? You have people who feel like I still have to keep working, or else if I mess up somehow, did I commit the unpardonable sin or whatever it may be? That assurance is really, I think, what is the burden lifted. And then the day-to-day experience is still the putting off of sin that does remain with us. Yeah, so great points. Great points. Okay, so Todd is going to pick up next week. So if you have any questions about when he was saved, ask Todd. And we can all tell him what we talked about. No, but thank you for staying with us. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll get ready. Father, thank you for this morning, this time to come together as a church. We do pray for those who are dealing with illness, and pray you'll be giving them strength and health. Look forward to worshiping with them again soon. And we pray for our time here this morning, that it would be a time that honors you, and that your word would be lifted up, and that we would hear it and apply it, and not be just hearers, but doers also. Father, we do thank you again for John Bunyan and the ministry that has continued on through his book and books, really, and the way that we can look to them, be encouraged and be challenged and comforted. And we just ask that you would bless the things we've talked about today, that you would call them to our remembrance through the week, and that we would rejoice as Christian did, that we are truly in your kingdom. And we thank you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.